Now, it may be that for some of us, everything that we know about Joseph comes from the musical by Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice. The fact that so many plays and musicals and films have been sourced from the Bible, I think, is testament itself to the dramatic and the such meaningful stories that fill the pages of Scripture. But unfortunately, often productions tend to be pretty selective. So if you were to say that the story of Joseph tells, as I'm about to, tells you more about the goodness of God than anything else, well, you might well be thinking, well, I don't even remember God getting a mention in the musical. And you'd be right. I'm pretty sure God doesn't get a mention in the musical. Now, I know it's not good practice, is it, really, to start a story at the back page, but I'm going to do that on this occasion. Hopefully at some point in the coming months, as we work our way through these chapters, we'll get to Genesis chapter 50. But for now, let me just refer to one verse right at the end of the story. Feel free to look it up. I'm going to put it on the screen. When Joseph is standing there at the end of the story, right in front of his terrified brothers, after everything that's happened, that we're going to discover, all being well, over the coming weeks, Joseph says to them, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Joseph's life was an absolute roller coaster, with so many kind of twists and turns, so many ups and downs. And if you don't like roller coasters, which I don't very much, thankfully you don't have to do the physical thing. But we will see some amazing different events in the way that God works in Joseph's life. But what we're going to see is that the author wants us not only to kind of enjoy the drama and as much of that, or the suspense, and there's so much of that too. He wants us to learn from it. He wants us to worship God from it, to see the lessons, to meet with God, to get to know Jesus better as we work our way through these chapters. Because he is the ultimate saviour, the ultimate saviour that that verse is pointing to, the ultimate ruler that this whole story points towards. So let's turn to the introduction here in chapter 37. And the first and most obvious thing that we need to recognize is that Joseph was very much part of a broken family. Now, I'm not going to comment on any particular situation, of course, that might be represented amongst us this morning, but I think it's pretty fair to say that we have our share of brokenness when we think of our own friendship and family circles. Many of us have experienced broken marriages, and you know the pain and the bitterness that such kind of breakdowns can cause. And within every family circumstance, there are strained relationships. Most of us have probably got brothers or sisters or maybe parents or even children that we're distant from, that we're perhaps even estranged from. Perhaps we fell out years ago, maybe over something that, looking back, didn't actually seem that significant. But we've never somehow really come back together again. Well, the story of Joseph really should give us hope in these circumstances, because not only does it tell us that, sadly, these situations are nothing new, they've always existed, but it also shows us that even in the worst circumstances, there is hope. Simply because God is in the business of taking messy, broken, sinful lives and from them bringing healing, bringing comfort, bringing redemption, bringing hope. Now, before somebody buys something significant, so if you're buying a house, for example, or a property or a business, you tend to do some sort of survey to sort of check out, see what the situation is. Maybe having done that, you might well change your mind about whether this is something you really want to get involved in. Because they tend to, or they should, show us the bad bits as well as the good bits of that particular situation. Well, Genesis here gives us a proper survey of what the situation was in Joseph's family at that time. And it doesn't make very good reading. You may remember that there's this one line from, or four lines I'm going to say, from the musical, from the song Jacob and Sons. Some of you will be ringing the tune, perhaps in your minds, even as we mention it now. But one of the lines from one of the songs goes, way, way back, many centuries ago, not long after the Bible began, Jacob lived in the land of Canaan, a fine example of a family man. I mean, seriously, did Tim Rice apparently wrote these lyrics? Did he ever read Genesis? I mean, a fine example of a family man. I mean, this guy, he had four wives for a start. Two of them are mentioned here in verse 2. And then there was also Leah and Rachel. As I say, if you read through the intervening chapters, you'll find out all about them through those words. But I mean, polygamy, of course, is illegal in most parts of the world today, and for good reasons. Not least because the Bible makes it very clear that marriage should be between one man and one woman. And any other arrangement that goes outside of that is against the Creator's design. And what you don't see in these verses, as I say, which you can read, and I encourage you to read back a little bit, is the bitter rivalry and the jealousy that existed between Jacob's wives. You don't see any of that as we look into these chapters, but what you do see are the results of that bitterness and that jealousy. So, for example, the hatred that existed between the brothers was in part due to the family arrangement that Jacob had got himself into. And it's mentioned several times here. That hatred comes across very strongly in these verses that we've just read. And then, of course, the favoritism that showed by Jacob towards Joseph, reflecting the preference that Jacob had towards Joseph's mother, Rachel, above his other wives. Now, they say that we're all products of the environment in which we are brought up, and there's some element of truth in that. And when you come to Joseph, we could perhaps excuse some of his behavior by just looking at the environment in which he was raised. Certainly not a complete excuse, of course. Because Joseph, well, he may well be the hero of this story, apart from God. But he's by no means, I'm sure we noticed this in this reading, he's by no means sweet, he's by no means innocent, is he? At least he isn't at this particular point. I mean, he's 17, it tells us that. I'm not quite sure why it tells us that, but having a 17-year-old daughter gives me a little bit of a clue. But imagine if they had cars in those days, he would be the one, wouldn't he? Driving off to school, showing off a kind of flash new BMW that daddy had bought him for his birthday. Now, if you happen to be in that situation, you feel slightly insulted, well, I'm not really going to apologize. Joseph was obviously spoilt. And it is well known that children who rarely or perhaps even never face the realities of disappointment or discipline, they so often become self-centered, self-important, whinge bags, basically. I think that's a reasonable description. And I'll say that openly, of course, because it doesn't affect anybody here. But it does describe Joseph when he was 17. Now, he'd been given this, other translations call it a coat of many colours, this ornate robe, as we see in our translation here in verse 4. And that doesn't mean, as we might like to think, it was just like a nicer bunch of clothes that Joseph was given. It had a much more deeper meaning than that. It shows him that Joseph was seen as having some sort of authority. He was clearly far more important. He was some sort of ruler over his other brothers. That was why Jacob had given it to him. And in that situation, it meant that he wouldn't have to do any manual work like his brothers had to do. So in that respect, it's hardly surprising, is it, that his brothers hated him? Because he flaunted this higher status in front of them. He didn't seem to have any kind of qualms about doing that. And he, verse 3, even told tales on them. He brought a bad report back to his brothers. And if you've got siblings, you'll probably know what that feels like sometimes. So So he wasn't exactly tactful either with these dreams that he had. So let's just read this again from verse 6. "Listen to this dream," Joseph says tactfully to his brothers. "We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field, and suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." He sounds like a lovely character, doesn't he? So why does the Bible give us so much kind of negative information about somebody who, by the end of this story, is going to be in charge of the world's superpower at the time, saving the lives of pretty much everybody who came to him? Why can't we kind of airbrush these little failings out of the picture? Well, it's because God wants us to see that it wasn't Joseph who became great. It wasn't like a good man who got better. It was God who made Joseph great. He was a broken man whom God redeemed. That is the message that God wants us to get from this. The glory is not about Joseph, it's all about him. Well, Joseph wasn't just from a broken family. He was very much part of that brokenness himself. But the second key thing here is that God's promises give hope for the broken. God's promises give hope for the broken. Now, I appreciate that God doesn't get a direct mention in any of these verses that we've read this morning. But there's no question that he is very much at work in the life of Joseph and in the lives of the whole family. Now, some of us dream more than others. I'm guessing certainly some of us talk about our dreams more than others do. And when I talk about dreams, I am talking about in our sleep, not just when we're kind of looking out the office window on a sunny afternoon. I'm not suggesting that I ever do that, of course. I dreamt the other night that I was in this kind of tall office block where we were given, I don't know how this happens, but you were given a warning that an earthquake was coming in about half an hour's time. People were kind of rushing around. For some reason, I just didn't do anything, just stayed there. The building collapsed, and somehow I fell 6 floors to the ground and then got up and walked out the front door. Now I'm still trying to work out what God was saying to me through that dream. If you've got any clues, you've got an interpretation for me, do come and have a chat afterwards. Well, I'm guessing, I mean, most of our dreams have no particular meaning at all. It's kind of one of the kind of mysteries of the human brain, I suppose. But there is no doubt that God can and that he does speak through dreams. I don't even mean just through the Bible as well, of course. We're given plenty of examples of God speaking through dreams throughout the Bible. When I was working at the bank a few years ago, there was a guy from Nepal, a Nepalese guy, whose first experience of Jesus, he had never even heard of Jesus, before he somehow saw him in a dream. He had this image, this vision of Jesus in a dream, and of course that led him to find out more, and he became a solid Christian believer. You often hear similar stories amongst converts from Islam. Maybe you've had such a dream. Now, God clearly spoke, undoubtedly spoke, through many dreams in Joseph's life, as we're going to see over the coming weeks, including these two dreams that we've read about this morning. Now, whether Joseph really knew at the time that these dreams were from God, I don't think we're told exactly. He certainly made the most of them, as we've already seen. But we've only got to see kind of the rest of the story, and I don't want to, you know, give you too many spoilers at this point, but we've only got to read the rest of the story to see how these dreams were fulfilled in the years to come. And the first dream, this one with the sheaves, I mean, that was most literally fulfilled in the when it came to the shortage of corn much later, going back to the verse that I quoted there from Genesis chapter 50, that famine led the brothers to make this journey into Egypt, where they found themselves literally bowing before Joseph, not knowing who he was at the time. And then you've got the fulfillment of the second dream, which you might kind of think, well, that's exactly the same as the first, isn't it? But I think that's got another dimension that we're going to come back to in just a moment. So God was clearly speaking through these dreams, but at the time they just seemed to make the matter worse, the whole situation worse. You might kind of think, well, was God trying to help Joseph? Was he trying to heal this brokenness by giving him these dreams? Because if anything, things just got worse because, you could say, of the dreams. But of course it wasn't really because of the dreams, it was because of the way that Joseph and his brothers reacted to the dreams. Because you've got Joseph here, lacking any kind of filter, merely using the dreams to boost his own swollen ego and get another one over on his brothers. And that caused his brothers to hate him all the more, to the point of wanting to kill him, as we're going to see a little bit more next Sunday. They certainly weren't entertaining any kind of thought that Joseph might actually rule over them one day, as we see there in verse 8. And what about Jacob? His father here, he only intervened at the point of the second dream, which is where we get the indication that he himself, the father, might actually also end up bowing down to his sons. He wasn't quite so keen on that aspect. He was quite happy before. He rebuked him, at the second point, but when it was just about the brothers bowing down to Joseph, he didn't seem to have a particular issue with that. Now, I wonder how many times God has tried to speak into our lives. I'm guessing we get to heaven, we'll find out all things, and we'll discover that God was trying to speak to us in our lives in ways that we didn't even recognize at the time. I sometimes sort of look a little bit back some events in my own life before I sort of finally came to this understanding of God's grace in sending his son to die for me. Before that, there are a number of occasions I could probably look back, and I'm sure you can do the same if you're a believer in Jesus, where you might actually say, well, yeah, I think pretty sure God was probably speaking to me at that point. But I just wasn't listening at the time that he was speaking. And even now, I'll say this for myself, I don't know about you, but as a believer in the Lord Jesus, every time I read the Bible, I know that God is speaking to me. He promises that. He is speaking to us when we read his word. But do I understand what he's trying to tell me? I don't know how often I really understand what God is actually saying to me. Hopefully, quite often, but I reckon there's plenty of times you read through different things in the Bible and you're not quite sure what he's saying to you. That's not necessarily because, well, certainly not because God miscommunicates. It's because our ears are just not always open. We're not listening. We're not necessarily in tune with what he's trying to say. Now, God was clearly trying to say something here into this messed up family situation, but nobody was listening. Or is there a small hint right at the end, just at the end of verse 12, that maybe, just maybe, Jacob was himself beginning to tune in to what God was saying? Slight diversion, but I love the line in the Christmas story, in Luke's Gospel, I think it is, where you get a kind of dramatic night where Jesus was born in this stable, and all the shepherds, they come and see the baby in the manger, talking about the angels, telling them that this Saviour had been born, this Messiah, the Lord has come. I mean, what a night that must have been. And then you read a little bit later in Luke chapter 2, it says, Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. I think we get something similar to that at the end of our reading here in Genesis chapter 37, verse 11. Joseph's brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Sometimes we just need to stop and think. Even more so in the busyness of 21st century Western life, when so many other things all the time competing for our attention. We need to be disciplined to come away from those distractions, put down our phones, turn off the telly, close our laptops, and open our Bibles. Open our minds. Just pause. Listen. Think. Ponder. Wait. Maybe as we do that, we'll begin to hear what God is saying to us. Maybe then we'll begin to see what is really going on around us. I love these words in Psalm 46. I know they're some of your favourites as well. Moving on from that one, let's go to this one. Be still. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The God of Jacob is our fortress. He's the same God, because this is the Jacob that we're reading about here in Genesis. The same God of Jacob is speaking to us today. The same God that was speaking to Joseph then. And the God of Jacob is still. He was the God of Jacob. He is still the God of Jacob, because Jacob himself is alive and well, amazingly glorifying the Lord in heaven for all eternity. Jacob is there because of God's promises. Well, Joseph was part of a broken family, but God's promises give hope for the broken. In a moment, we're going to sing a wonderful song. It goes a bit like this. There's a hope that burns within my heart, that gives me strength for every passing day. A glimpse of glory now revealed in meager part, yet drives all doubt away. I stand in Christ with sins forgiven, and Christ in me, the hope of heaven. So here's a question before we finish. Have you seen Jesus this morning? What does this reading from Genesis tell us about the risen Lord, about our Saviour? Well, Jesus himself found himself in a pretty messed up family to start with. He was born outside of marriage. He was a refugee in Egypt. His brothers thought he was pretty mad at times. He was also God's favourite son. But his relationship with his father was a perfect one. There's no problem in spoiling Jesus. He couldn't possibly be spoiled because he was good. He always did the right thing. Jesus was sent to save, in a way like Joseph was. But he humbled himself. Joseph was humbled, but Jesus humbled himself, even to death on a cross. Only after he'd done that was he raised to glory to receive the honour and praise and worship that he deserves. And this is where we see the fulfilment of that second dream this morning. When Joseph saw the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing down to him. Now we have to be a little bit careful about how we interpret passages from Revelation, the last book of the Bible. But if you would turn, as we finish now, to Revelation chapter 12. Page 1241 in church Bibles. I'm going to read the first five verses of Revelation chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven. This is talking about the last days, by the way. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Now, as I say, they're not easy words to understand, and we do have to be very careful about how we interpret some of these words. But we do know for sure that the child here, the child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, he is Jesus. He is the anointed one. We know that because it's a quote from Psalm 2, as we saw last week. He's the one that's snatched up to God away from the evil one and taken up to his throne where he reigns today. So then the woman giving birth here in verse 1, she is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. And the similarity in this picture with the one that we've read of in Joseph's dream, that can't be overlooked. Joseph and his family, they assumed that the dream was about him. And it was partly fulfilled through Joseph. But ultimately, that dream was about Jesus. That dream was about King Jesus, the one who was going to rule for all of eternity, the one to whom every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, as Philippians chapter 2 tells us, meaning that everyone who has ever lived, who will ever live, will one day bow down and recognize that Jesus is the King. And of course, that means Joseph. He will one day bow down before Jesus as his king. His brothers, his father, and even his mother. I don't. You might not be aware if you haven't read the previous chapters, but his mother actually died while Joseph was a child. So when he had this dream and it said his mother would bow down to him, nobody seemed to question it at the time, but there's something a little bit odd about that. Well, his mother will bow down to the Lord Jesus on that last day. Well, Joseph was part of a broken family. But God's promises give hope for the broken. They give hope for Joseph then. They give hope for us today. Because this Jesus, who many of us worship today, but is dismissed out of hand by so many others, this Jesus is seated on the throne. And every one of us will one day bow before him and recognize him as our King. So the final question for us each this morning is this. Will we bow our knee to the name of Jesus? Will our tongues confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Let's pray together. Our great God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promise back in Genesis chapter 12 to bless the whole world through the family, the nation of Abraham. Father, we confess that like Abraham, like many in his family, we are messed up and broken. But we thank you that we can come to the Saviour, to the Lord Jesus, to bow down to him. Today, we pray that we will be amongst those that bow down to him now, not just when it's too late, when our eyes are finally opened. May our eyes and ears be open now to worship you, to give you the glory that you deserve. So, Father, we thank you for the life, the faith of Joseph, and we pray that you would open our eyes to truths about you in these coming weeks that we've never seen before, that will change us. That will affect the way that we live and think and act and speak. So we thank you for these things, and we praise you, and we give glory to Jesus. In his name, amen.